I wonder if you've considered before in your life just the extent to which you have been shaped and formed by the household that you were born into. I think nothing brings that out for us quite like holidays, maybe particularly Thanksgiving, Christmas, those family-wide holidays where our culture celebrates or dreads by gathering together with extended family and the number of jokes that get made about various substances that have been added to the food or consumed along with the meal that's going to make this holiday bearable. It's like we approach these things as if we just expect that it's not going to be the great joyful Hallmark picture and that we hope they will be, and we sort of go in knowing that that's not exactly the way real families function. And part of life growing up is to realize that the ways we've been shaped by what's come before us both blesses us and challenges us. And to grow as we grow as families and households into greater and greater awareness of what will be really good for not only our generation, but the generation to come. And the same is true in the household of faith. As God has gathered churches, and as Chance reminded us, that we in this country were once international missions focus for another people. Another generation of Christians prior to us brought the gospel across cultural borders and boundaries into the people that brought the gospel here. That we as churches formed by the grace of God embracing the gospel have been entrusted with the inheritance of that good news. And how we will grow within as churches to proclaim that gospel not only among us and across borders through us through the work of the International Mission Board and our own desires and prayers and going, but then through the generations is the way that God propagates that message. Paul's concern is focus squarely on that succession of the gospel as we open to 1 Timothy and continue working through this letter that Paul wrote to his protege, Timothy, an emissary and ambassador he had sent to the city of Ephesus to help the church there thrive and grow. Particularly as we open to 1 Timothy, we remember that Timothy was sent there first with the charge of opposing false teaching. Certain people had begun to teach false doctrines, to take the Old Testament and use it for a reason that God had not given it. And Paul, as we come to 1 Timothy 18, then looks at Timothy with the renewing that charge to him as the steward of God's household in Ephesus to take the gospel that had been entrusted to him and order the church, order the household of faith in a way that holds fast to that gospel. So take your Bibles, open to 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 today. If you don't have your own, you can find 1 Timothy on page 991 of the Pew Bibles provided there in front of you. 991 is near the end as we consider this letter that Paul's writing to Timothy. And these three verses that read, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." These three verses round out the introductory section, what we have in our Bibles is the first chapter of 1 Timothy, where Paul returns to where he began. In chapter 1, verse 3, when he reminds Timothy of that charge, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." He reiterates that charge now, Timothy, in verse 18, entrusted to you. Because preserving the gospel entrusted to us is a fight that's worth fighting. Preserving the gospel entrusted to us is a fight that is worth fighting. And it will be a fight. It will require perseverance and awareness, diligence and effort against forces both within and without that will seek to undermine or change or modify or get rid of altogether the gospel that has been given to us, the good news about Jesus Christ. As Paul is closing this section, reminds Timothy of that charge, and for us today, the charge is the same, that we preserve the gospel entrusted to us. And to do so will be a fight that's worth fighting. The three verses roughly break down kind of into three ideas. Timothy's been entrusted with the gospel, equipped for the fight, and forewarned about the dangers. Entrusted, equipped, and forewarned will be the outline as we think through this charge that Paul closes out here, this first chapter to Timothy. readies him for the instructions that are to follow. You'll notice chapter 2, verse 1, if you're still looking there, that Paul, after a whole chapter, says, so first of all, as he moves into the main body of the letter, we'll get to next week, as Paul begins giving specific instructions for the life of the church. And here today, we think about how Timothy and we have been entrusted, equipped, and forewarned in the good fight of preserving the gospel. So Paul says that there, right? In verse 18, that's where that word in the outline comes from there, that this charge I entrust to you, Timothy. Point one, we've been entrusted. Entrusted with the gospel. Paul had understood himself to be entrusted with that gospel in chapter 1, verse 11. Of all the ways that God's word comes into the world, the gospel, the good news of the glory of the blessed God was given to Paul as an ambassador, an apostle, and a messenger from the throne room of heaven into the world with the king's good news that Christ reigns. One of the foundational pillars of that truth for the household of faith, we saw in verse 115, chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Not like a king might be expected to invade foreign territory as a conquering warrior, but as a humble sacrifice for sins. To save his enemies and welcome them in as family members. In Ephesus, some of the leaders of the church had moved on from that truth. We're teaching different doctrines, obsessed with some other ways of using the Old Testament, mystical ideas or physical asceticism to self-denial, legalistic use of the law. And Paul now says to Timothy, as a father to a son, I'm putting the family business in your hands, son. The work that was entrusted to me, I'm entrusting to you. The church that was built under 3 years of my teaching there in Ephesus and daily lecturing, I'm giving over to you, Timothy, to make sure that the gospel stays pure, that the message stays clear, that the hope that sinners can have in Christ continues to be proclaimed. Maybe it reminds us of other succession stories that have come in the Old Testament. The way Abraham passed on to Isaac, or to Isaac to Jacob, or Jacob to Joseph. The way Moses passed on ministry to Joshua, or Elijah passed it on to Elisha. The way David passed on the throne to Solomon. And in each case, at every stage of the progress of God's work, from generation to generation, the question always comes up, will this work, will this purpose, will this mission, and the calling of God, and the promises he's made, will they endure? Will they last? It's a universal feature of human life, because unlike God, we are created. We are finite. We are not everywhere, and we can't do everything in our life. This side of glory will end. We were made from the very beginning to live limited, embodied, time-bound lives. And so no matter the success of the work at any moment in time, if that work isn't passed on, if other laborers aren't raised up, if the faithful generation coming behind the current generation doesn't remain faithful, then the work is at risk. And it's a feature, not a bug. It's not just something that's thrust on us because of sin and the fact that we all die. And I think that's typically when we think of succession, is at the end of our lives. But that's not Paul's problem here. Paul's problem isn't he's about to die, that his ministry is over. That's 2 Timothy, when Paul meditates on those realities. No, here it's just the fact that Paul is a creature. He can only be in one place at one time. So he feels like he's most needed in Macedonia, so he can't go personally address the work in Ephesus, so he sends Timothy to do it. That's part of how God made the world to work, made us as his image bearers to fill the world with his glory. Not by you and me or any of us individually conquering the world with the glory of God, but by us as a people, replicating his image, filling the earth, multiplying, and then exercising dominion. And what was true in physical succession in Genesis 1 is true spiritually for us as Christians. We must always be training others in the next generation to come with the gospel. We must always be watching and entrusting what has been entrusted to us to others, which can be really hard. Handing things off to the next generation can be very difficult. We get as attached maybe more attached to our way of doing things than we do to the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. We can get more attached to our programs and our buildings and our customs than we can be to the glory of Jesus and the gospel that those programs, buildings, and customs were put in place to exalt. So watch your hearts, beloved. Be more energized by passing on the good news of Jesus than by passing on our generation's customs and programs to communicate that gospel. Be more excited to see a young generation embracing the truths of the Scriptures, wanting to understand and teach them, wanting to move out in the world, both in their neighborhoods and beyond us into other nations, with the good news of Jesus. Be more energized by that than by seeing the fact that musical styles change, architectural patterns differ. From culture to culture, expressions of gathering of the corporate body will look different. Handing things off to the next generation can be very hard because, you know, somebody picked out these light fixtures. A group of faithful saints designed this building. They put thought, you put thought and prayer and caution and care into how we live together. Guard the temptation to then invest the identity that you have in the physical artifacts of the work rather than in the glory of Jesus, and the training of the saints, and the propagation of the gospel that the structures of faithfulness and planning and programming were meant to continue. It can be hard. It can also be scary because young people have different ideas, different ways of doing things, and different insights. They're not you. My kids aren't me. You can't guarantee that they'll do things your way. You can't even guarantee they'll remain faithful. But what else will you do? What else will any of us do but labor to pass on the faith and entrust it to others? What else can we do and be faithful to our King? We have no choice like Paul, to see and gather and pray and teach and instruct and then entrust. And to the younger generations, remember that those who've come before you have a wealth of experience in history. Remember that Timothy, before he was entrusted with this mission to the city of Ephesus, before he was sent out on his own at all, before Paul even recruited him to his work of his gospel band, remember that Timothy was already well-regarded when he joined Paul. That when Paul identified Timothy in what is modern-day Turkey, he already had a good reputation among the churches in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. He was already known as a faithful brother in Christ who was doing good work. He had already, by this time, accompanied Paul and Silas for at least a decade before Paul wrote this letter. So our culture, young men and women, encourages speed and rapidity, full steam ahead, just get something done. And I would encourage you to learn, like Timothy from Paul, to be patient, be apprenticed. Find older brothers and sisters, godly men and women, mothers and fathers in the faith, and grow into wisdom and skill. As I give that charge to you, the way Paul has given to Timothy here, I just want to remind us, beloved, to look around and, I think, be incredibly encouraged. I hope if you're in one of the generations that has labored for decades in this church, you look around and are encouraged by the generations that are coming up behind you, because I am. I see a generation of young men and women who are striving to grow in godliness, who are teaching the faith with skill and clarity, who are embracing responsibility for the gospel. I see brothers on Sunday nights giving devotionals. I see men stepping into leadership roles in home groups. I see our women teaching younger women how to live in the faith, working together to encourage godliness in our households. Moms who take things like the traditional catechisms or new catechisms, teaching tools for their children, encourage scripture meditation and conversations around tables. I see a children's Sunday school program that is giving quality and careful and joyful education to the youngest of generations. And I see it all being done not with a view towards sort of rapid multiplication, careless fun, get as many people in as we can, no matter the cost, but with desire to be faithful to Jesus, clear on the gospel, uphold the scriptures, teach them faithfully. I am encouraged by the way God has blessed this congregation. And want to say, in light of that encouragement, that we have an incredible stewardship. An incredible stewardship to take these gifts that God has given us, these desires that we have been blessed with, and attend to them and cultivate them. Beloved, if you're 60 or over, let me encourage you. Be an encourager. See the good that God is doing in the younger generations and speak words of encouragement and hope at every opportunity the Lord affords you. When you see a young man or a young woman doing something faithful around the church or in their homes, when you go to home groups and you watch a young mom struggling, but see her struggling faithfully, watch a dad trying to figure out how to parent his kids and you see something going well, when you see a young man or a young woman teaching the gospel faithfully, opening the Bibles and engaging well, tell them, be the biggest cheerleaders for the next generation that you can possibly be. Young men and women, be looking for those relationships through the home groups, Sunday nights, as you ask for prayer, as you interact, coming and going. Find those mothers and fathers in the faith, pursue them, invite them over. Ask for their wisdom and counsel and guidance. We have been entrusted with the gospel, and God has given us the means and the resources to take that and be faithful with it. So he's not only entrusted us, but then he's equipped us for that work. Paul moves here, as we think about the second idea, this idea of equipping. He's charged Timothy because he's entrusting him with this work, and he does it right along in the second half of verse 18 with these prophecies previously made about him. Now, what are those prophecies? We don't know. They're not recorded for us anywhere in the Bible. We know at least one of them Paul has in mind here, because in chapter 4, verse 14, at least one of those prophecies was uttered when Timothy was commissioned for ministry. What we did last week with the prayer and laying on of hands, a sort of public recognition of ministry, chapter 4, verse 14 says that in that context, there was some kind of prophecy spoken. We do have a record of a similar event in Paul's life in Acts 9 from Ananias, the way Ananias came to Paul by the revelation of God for Paul and said, you will be an ambassador to the Gentiles and to kings and to my people. And in Acts 13, in the Antioch church, God set aside Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas for their missionary work through the work of prophecy. But we don't have anything specific for Timothy. We can say for sure from what God has given us in the scriptures that prophecy is a message from God by revelation delivered through a person to build us up or encourage us or exhort us or comfort us. We see that from 1 Corinthians 14:3. Some of those prophecies are scripture. They were given by God not only for those people in that time, but given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and then recorded infallibly by the work of the Spirit in the prophets' lives so that we have the scriptures given to us. But it's been very clear, both Old Testament and New, that God is working in that way, in ways that were not just intended to be encapsulated in the canon of the Bible, but for those people at those times, whether it's the elders in Numbers 11, hundreds of prophets when Ahab was king, or the daughters of Philip in Acts 21, God has worked this way. What makes the scriptures unique is that they were not just prophecies, but they were particular prophecies, revelations from God for all of God's people and all of God's creation. So whatever these were for Timothy, they weren't any less sure because they were from the Lord, but they were guidance for him, his faith in practice, in a way that's more specific than what the scriptures are given to us to guide all of our faith in practice. One of the vows, brothers, we took last week as pastors was to continue to believe that the scriptures are the only infallible guide for everyone's faith in practice, what God has given us. And so in that sense, we are actually better equipped than Timothy was. When Timothy is doing this work in Ephesus, trying to recognize false teaching and confront it, misuse of the Old Testament scriptures and correct it, see the distortions of the gospel and clarify it. He did not have the collection of writings and letters and gospels from the apostles. The canon of the New Testament was still being formed. He received one of those, you know, in this letter from Paul. Others were being written and disseminated and copied and collected. The stories of Jesus' life were being recorded. We, in God's kindness, have all of the books of the New Testament here, not only recorded and preserved for us, but then translated for us into our language we can read and provided freely for us and every bookstore, Christian bookstores, and for you right now in the pews in front of you. Which, if you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can read at home, take that one. So just like God's Word came to Timothy, God's Word has come to us, and it's come to us in even a more full way. So someone says they may have received a prophecy today. How do we know they're legit? Well, at least in this, because God will never contradict himself. So anything someone thinks God is leading him to do will always agree with what God has given us in his Word and in Scriptures. We shouldn't expect every gospel worker to have a spiritual experience like this, to have some sort of direct prophecy spoken over his life. Titus doesn't seem to have anything like that associated with his call to ministry. And when Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 to do this entrusting work to others, 2 Timothy 2:2, this faithful word that you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who can teach others also. When Paul is looking now not just entrusting Timothy as a spiritual father, but a spiritual grandfather, he doesn't say, Timothy, go find the men who God will prophesy over and give the gospel to them. He says, go find faithful men. Go find people who will handle the word well and pass it on. If someone says they've been called by God, the way that we find that out is not by saying, oh, he's received his perfect revelation, he's received a special revelation, we have to thrust him into ministry. No, even Timothy didn't follow that path. Whatever the prophecies were, it didn't circumvent or undermine the slow process of being recognized as a faithful brother, apprenticed to Paul, accompanying Silas, given increasing responsibilities, proving his trustworthy worth before being sent out alone. No, Timothy followed a very normal, ordinary process of growing in wisdom, being equipped for the work of ministry. And Paul does say that those prophecies are the means by which Timothy can fight the good fight. That the word of God that has come to him is his weapon, part of his weapons, in the warfare for the sake of the gospel. He had been warned against these speculations and empty discussions and early in chapter 1. We'll see in chapter 6, verse 4, that some in Ephesus seem to have a craving for controversies and quarrels. Like anything that can be read one way or another, they are ready to pick a fight. They are ready to go for it. They're ready to hash it out. And Paul says, don't get involved in needless controversies. Don't get involved in disputes over words. There is a good fight to be fought, and that fight is to stand firm on the truths of the gospel, to keep the gospel clear and faithful from one generation to the next. When Paul returns to this image of warfare in chapter 6, verse 12, he specifies that it's the good fight of the faith. And again, in 2 Timothy 4, 7, that's what he says about himself. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. The good fight that we are called to wage as Christians is a fight not against people, but is a fight to keep the lies of Satan and the enemy in the world and our flesh from distorting the truth about Jesus, to stand and keep standing in the firm foundation of God's saving work in and through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and reign of Jesus Christ, when all the world and our flesh and the devil want us to move on. Whether it's social pressure, family pressure, workplace pressure, there are regular temptations to change the message of Christianity, the heart of the gospel, to get along. There are calls that Christianity must adapt or be found irrelevant. There is intense pressure in our households to not speak about Christ and sin and the needs for repentance. And that brings tension where we just want to have harmony. Our workplaces require us increasingly, can require us and pressure us to keep our hope in Christ, something we do at our homes, in our churches, but not on the job. And we must approach all of these different spheres of our lives with wisdom and care, but not with cowardice. And we must never believe the lies that softening the truth, adapting the message, removing the glory of the reign of Jesus Christ, of his death for sinners, the need for repentance, that changing that message will ever do anyone any good. It will not. It will not serve the cause of Jesus. It will not serve the cause of the church. It will not serve to love our neighbors. And Timothy is supposed to use this word spoken about his ministry to fight that fight, to stand still. To paraphrase the president of my seminary in a sermon title he had, you know, don't just do something, stand there. It's the call of the gospel. In a world that is obsessed with just getting things done and pragmatism and how can we act, so much of the fight that is the good fight is to not move, is to stand on the gospel, to build our lives on Jesus and keep it clear. Keep his glory central. His scriptures our foundation. His word proclaimed. And Timothy will fight those with these prophecies. Not knowing what those prophecies are, it's a little bit difficult to be confident about how Timothy is supposed to use those prophecies as a weapon. But I think we can, again, be informed by looking at how it worked with people like Joshua and Elisha. So when we read Deuteronomy 31, as Moses passes on the mantle of leadership to Joshua, he looks at Joshua and says, "Be strong and courageous. You will go with this people into the land." And then in Joshua chapter 1, we hear God come and say the exact same thing to Joshua himself, "Be strong and courageous. Everywhere you go, you will lead this people into the land." Moses says what God has sworn, his word he will keep. The Lord shows up to Joshua and says, "What I have sworn, my word I will keep." The same thing happens, similar thing happens with Elisha and Elisha, transferring the mantle of prophet in the kingdom in 2 Kings 2, where Elisha knows his mentor and guide is on the verge of being taken away from him and into heaven. And Elisha wants some confidence that he should carry on Elijah's ministry. And so Elijah says, "If you see me go, like the Lord will do for you what you've asked. And if you don't see me go, then the Lord will not be with you." And as it happens, Elisha returns after watching Elijah be taken up into heaven and knows because of the way Elijah spoke to him that God is indeed with him. And others see it too. When he comes back across the Jordan, the other prophets notice this is the one who's taken up Elijah's mantle. And in both cases, what we see in these stories is it's not just a human decision to call people into office, but God who affirms he is with the next generation. And it seems like that must be what Paul has in mind here about how to use these assurances from God himself in the fight to cling to the faith. But God did not just set one generation of apostles aside, but he is active in setting apart the generations that will come, of being with them and working through them. That the gospel that was true for Peter and John and James and Paul will be true for Timothy and Titus and the next generation and then the generation after that and the two millennia of generations that have come until it is true for us today. He has not abandoned his people. He will never leave us as the gospel progresses through the generations. Though from human perspective, it may be hard and scary. When we look from the perspective of the throne room of heaven, he is with us from generation to generation. From disciple-making work to disciple-making work, from gospel-proclaiming ambassador to gospel-proclaiming ambassador, from country to country, people to people, household to household, as we go in the power of the Spirit, we have God's word that he is the same yesterday and today and forever, and he will never leave us from generation to generation. So we can do this work and cling to this gospel with total confidence. And when the pressure comes from inside us or from outside, to keep quiet, or to shrink back, or to modify, or to adjust, we can see by God's faithfulness from generation to generation that we can stand confident, that our inheritance is in heaven, that his glory is stored for us with him. Nothing need move us from the solid foundation that is building our lives on Jesus Christ. He is with us. And we can use his word to fight the good fight, to recognize the lies, to uphold the truth, to show what is right and good in the world, to be the ambassadors that God has given for this generation, and to pass that work on, both in the time in the future generation and beyond us into other churches and other countries, other nations, even as we consider giving and praying about the work of the International Mission Board, that God is with his people. God is calling us out. God is preserving his truth, and the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. When I first told my pastor in Maryland that I was interested in leaving campus ministry and moving into pastoral work, one of the first things he said to me sounds very similar to what Paul says here. I think something along the lines of, basically, CW, if you can be content doing anything else, you should do that. If you're confident God has called you into this work, then he will be with you, but be confident of the call. Because there will be times where there will be intense seasons of discouragement and challenge. There will be stretches that seem fruitless and barren. And if you can't look back and remember, it was God who called me into this, you'll throw in the towel and walk away. And I'm going to tell you, my pastor was right. There are times when you just look at the Lord and say, I don't see any fruit. I don't feel equipped. I'm not sure what's going to happen, but I know you've put me here. And the same is true in your life too. The courage required to stand in faith on the gospel will test your trust in the Word of God. Maybe reflect this afternoon, why did you turn your life over to Jesus, beloved? Why did you see him and the hope that he offered? And why were you convinced that the good news is true and embrace this gospel that came into your ears and into your heart? Are there parts of God's word? Are there commands that God has given? Are there ways that gospel works out in our lives that cause you to question or doubt or wonder about the goodness of what God has done? Or the rightness of his commands? Can you say with Paul, this is a true and trustworthy statement that should be accepted as of first priority, full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, not as a fairy tale, not as a myth, not as a pleasant story we tell to help cope with life, but as a hard fact of history. When the doubts and the concerns and the questions come, let me encourage you, don't hide them. Bring them out, examine them, ask for help, look for guidance, involve your brothers and sisters, your parents, even your kids. Be pursuing confidence so that by the confidence you have in God's word, you may fight the good fight to maintain the faith. One thing is necessary in the whole world, and that is to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him, confident that his ways are the ways of life, and embracing him is the way of forgiveness, that he is the hope of the world. Don't hide in shame. But bring into the light your questions and your concerns, because it is a trustworthy saying worthy of full acceptance. Jesus Christ did come into the world to save sinners, and because it is a hard fact of history, reality can withstand your questions. It's myths and fables that cannot handle questioning, because they're not true, and you expose the lies. But Jesus and the scriptures and Christianity is true. It's real. They can handle whatever questions and doubts you've got. Because reality is a stubborn thing. It doesn't go away. It doesn't change because we want it to. Your trustworthy word is trustworthy today. And you can pursue it and find out why. Beloved, if you're here and you don't know Christ, if you are not sure about the hope that is available in Jesus, if you have been basically thinking something along the lines of Jesus is a nice fairy tale, and I like the singing maybe, and the sort of hope and the way it generates a feeling of hope in me, I like, but I'm not really sure I can roll my whole life over onto Jesus. Let me encourage you to pursue him, get to know him. Let us walk with you and pray with you. He is the one who can forgive your sins, restore you to God, and guide you in the paths of life. He is the life, the way, and the truth. Yeah. So we don't just need these weapons, though. We are equipped with this incredible, Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the hard reality of what God has done in the world and in the way that he has inspired his prophets and the apostles to write it down for us so that we can trust them and trust the scriptures and trust God and his ways. But then Paul finally ends this section by forewarning Timothy about the fight he will have to fight to preserve it. So he's forewarned, and so are we. So the word of God to Timothy was his equipment for the fight, but holding faith in a good conscience, there in verse 19, is the way he should conduct his warfare. This isn't a no-holds-barred, ends-justify-the-means kind of warfare. This isn't that the truth is so important, whatever it takes to preserve the truth, we will do that. I remember early after 9/11, hearing a radio program where a U.S. general, counterterrorism expert, basically said something along the lines of, if you want to win a war against terrorists, you've got to out-terror them. So if they kill 100 of our civilians, we should basically bomb 1,000 of theirs. And I pray he wasn't claiming to be a Christian, because that impulse flies in the face of Scripture and 2,000 years of Christian reflection on what warfare is and how it can be just and how to wage it justly. And what Paul is telling Timothy here is this fight to preserve the gospel and see lies exposed and the truth upheld isn't a fight that you can fight however you think best. No, you must hold the faith, you must hold your own faith, and you must maintain a good conscience. He'll say in 2 Timothy, to flee youthful passions, which are mainly in that context about the sort of the desire to be right and to outdo your opponents, and instead correct your opponents with gentleness. Because you never know when God will give repentance and grace to even your enemies. Timothy must maintain his own resolute trust in Jesus. He must watch his own life so that his conscience remains pure. There are some who love the thrill of combat, but the good fight isn't fought for the sake of the battle. It's fought to preserve the gospel that brings life and joy. Remember verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge, the reason we've been entrusted with the gospel, is love. It's not the destruction of our foes and the victory of our party. It's love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So if the tools for our fight, to preserve the clarity of gospel or the word of God and the gifts of God, the way we carry ourselves is by imitating Jesus with patience and gentleness and clarity and godliness, which you should not mistake for sort of passive, nice wishy-washiness. Midway through verse 19, Paul says you have to hold this faith in a good conscience and then warns that by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And rejecting this is particularly talking about the good conscience. That some have actively pushed away the pursuit of a good conscience. That conscience is your inner awareness of how right or wrong you assess yourself to be. The voice inside of you that is sort of your inner prosecutor and judge and says what is right and wrong and how well you're doing. And a good conscience is one that's calibrated by God's word. It approves of what is right, and it looks down on what God thinks is wrong. And it is also clear because you're living in line with it. And Paul says a very profound thing here, that the pursuit of the rejection of a good conscience is what often undermines the faith. We tend to think we're very rational creatures. We like to think that about ourselves. We're thoughtful and principled. We think things out, and we proceed according to logic, and we can sort of figure life out by putting the puzzle together. But Paul exposes us here, just like the rest of the Scriptures do. We're not fundamentally rational. We're fundamentally affective. We want things. People rarely come to the conclusion that Jesus and Christianity are all a pack of lies because of the intellectual arguments. Usually what happens is you first find a craving for some kind of sin, and you decide, I want that sin. And then I start finding the arguments and the rationale to justify what I want. So Paul warns us. Watch not only your own trust in the doctrine, the teaching, but watch your life. Watch your conscience. Cling to a good conscience. Christianity is rarely undone. Well, it's not undone by better arguments from other faiths because Christianity is rock-solid reality. Christianity is undone by sin indulged among us. The gospel is undermined and the faith is weakened because we begin to tolerate secret sins that become indulged sins. Become celebrated sins. This warning should put us on alert for our own souls. Beloved, when your inner voice condemns you, do not take that lightly. Hold faith and a good conscience, because by rejecting it, some have made shipwreck of their faith. The seriousness is seen in that image, which is an interesting picture. Why did Paul use the image of a shipwreck? We might think of his own life. He experienced a couple. I think we're helped by thinking about the boats we know of in the Bible. It's the archetypical boat story. It's the story of Noah and the flood. In the way that Noah's boat was a refuge that preserved the created order through the floodwaters of judgment. The way God rescued from his judgment through the work of the ark. So Peter compares baptism to entering the ark, because the church is the community of the new creation, the refuge in the midst of judgment, where you're being united to Christ. Not united to the church first, but united to Christ, and through Christ to the church. We are the community in the midst of this present evil age that has the gospel and has the hope and says Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners by giving himself a ransom for all. By embracing the gospel about him, you go from darkness to light, from condemnation to cleansing, from death to life. And by abandoning a good conscience, by pushing away the work of God, not just to get you out of hell, but to make you a holy and fruitful people, you're no longer safe on the waters of judgment. You're drowning in them again. When you begin to look at Christ and his word and his lordship in our lives as the one who laid down his life for us and was raised as the king of all the universe, the king of the ages, and say, I'd rather have my own way than yours, you show yourself not to have faith in the true and living Savior. When you struggle with sin, when you know it to be sin, when you come confessing your sin, you prove the work of the Spirit in your life, and Christ forgives. But when you reject his word in your life, when you find some area of your inner life or your physical life that you will cling to in rebellion against Jesus, you give evidence that you are not trusting him. It's so serious, Paul names names. Some of these who've made shipwreck of their faith are Hymenaeus and Alexander, which would be massively impolite today. Is there a kind way to say that? Better way to say that? So it's not something we do. We are trained never to name names like this, never to be clear and direct with people. And yet Paul, because this fight is so important, because the clarity of the gospel is at stake, because the glory of Jesus and the salvation of sinners rides on whether the gospel is communicated clearly, he will not leave anyone guessing. These two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, have done this. They've rejected their good conscience and so undermined their faith and made shipwreck of it. And when you're a teacher of the church, you not only make shipwreck of your own life, but you make shipwreck of the church. You make the church a place where you no longer come and find salvation, but you come here false teaching that gives no hope of salvation, that gives no cleansing of sin, and you're still under judgment. If these two men are the same two that reappear in 2 Timothy, there's good reason to think they are. Hymenaeus was teaching the resurrection from the dead had already happened. This life is what there is because the resurrection is already done. And Alexander was vigorously opposing Paul and the gospel message he was teaching. And so Paul says, Timothy, these guys are unsound guides. You've got to oppose them. He says in his own work, he says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, in the second half of verse 20, among whom I have handed over to Satan. This is the language of excommunication. He uses the same words in 1 Corinthians 5:5, because the church is the kingdom of Christ, where you've transferred from darkness to light. To be handed over to Satan is to be thrust back out into the world. To have the church look at you and say, we can no longer affirm that you are a professing believer in Jesus Christ. Your life and your teaching have shown evidence that you do not trust and follow Jesus. If the church is a community of the redeemed, that will be clear in the gospel, we must be willing to follow Paul, to heed these warnings, and to be as clear as him. Now, that sounds really mean. Has Paul abandoned love? The aim of his charge is love. No, look. His goal is redemption. I have handed them over to Satan so they may learn not to blaspheme, so they may learn not to tell lies about Jesus, so they may learn not to believe these lies and propagate these lies, but to know the truth. Paul's aim is redemptive. The purpose and hope of this work is redemptive. So they may learn not to slander God. And if we want to be faithful stewards of God's gospel, we must be equally clear and equally courageous. This calls for incredible courage. To be willing to name names, to look at people in our membership whose lives and beliefs show no evidence of being united to Jesus and tell them we can't affirm you as a brother or a sister. We would love to. If you'll embrace Christ, turn from your sins, align your life with his clear word, with repentance and godliness, and pursue him along with us, we will welcome you back. We would long and love to do that. But if you persist in rejecting faith and a good conscience, we must have the courage as the church, as a church, to be so clear. For their sake, to watch a friend suffer shipwreck and be at eternal risk and be too polite to say anything is hatred. See lies about Jesus propagated as if they were the truth, and to hold our tongues does no one any good. We must do it not only for their sake, but for the church's sake. The reason that these two particularly are named in the letter forever in Scripture is because not only are they departing from the faith, but they're teaching others as well. Others go along with their false teaching and their no gospel, and will themselves then be left in their sins without a true understanding of the gospel of Christ. Not only for the church's sake, but for the world's sake. As unbelievers look at us and are confused when those who have the name of Christian and continue to be welcomed into churches live lives of open rebellion against God's word and think to themselves, well, that's not any different. They don't actually believe their own scriptures. They must not really think Jesus is king of the universe. It just must be a nice story they believe. And we confuse the world about the gospel. We have been given God's word. We have been given God's spirit. We have been given this revelation to be entrusted, and we have been entrusted with it. We must be faithful stewards. We must delight to know God's word, teach God's word, rely on God's word, embrace the scriptures, and hold them out as the life-giving, joy-sustaining truth in a world that looks at much of them and says, no way. And we say yes, and gladly. Here is life. Here is reality. Here is forgiveness and cleansing. Here is freedom from your marred conscience. Here is forgiveness from the guilt you are plagued with. Here is cleansing from the shame you know, but it can only be found in the one who gave his life on a cross for you, was raised from the dead with a really empty tomb. This should be deserving of full acceptance in our hearts with joy and confidence as we move out in the world. And we preserve the gospel entrusted to us. Will be a fight worth fighting. Against the internal pressures of our own sin and our inclinations that remain in us, against the external pressures of the world and their skewed system of values and morality, because we love like Christ loved. Because we will lay down our lives so that others may live. Because we will go through the sacrifice of enduring social shame and rejection to hold out what is really life. Because someone did it for us. Because Christ did it for us. This charge he has entrusted to you, First Baptist Church of Wolfirth. In accordance with the word he has given us for all time, we may wage the good warfare, holding faith in our good conscience, that we might be a refuge, an ark, a community of joy and love and welcome for everyone who will be united to Christ by faith. Let's pray. We need not fear, Lord God, as we see this task before us, both the resistance we feel in our flesh, God, we confess, and the resistance we will experience in the world, we know and anticipate, and we are tempted to fear. God, we are thankful that you are with us, that you never leave us nor forsake us, that the words we began our service with are as true now as they were then, in light of what we will encounter in our lives of faithfulness. You will never abandon your heritage. You have given us so much grace. You have equipped us to hold forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have empowered us by the gift of your Holy Spirit. You will glorify yourself through us as you make us the kind of men and women who will follow Christ, be faithful stewards, care for the gospel, sow it broadly, and we trust you will bear fruit for eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.